It was the Holy Spirit that caused the church to grow. When Jesus left the earth, Jesus left the church and said, don't leave Jerusalem until you receive the Holy Spirit, until the promise from heaven comes. You stay right here. Don't do anything until you receive that promise from heaven. And it came according, exactly when He said it would. It came on the day of Pentecost. They were all in one accord in one place. How many were there? 273. 612. Thousands. 120. There were 120 people there 50 days after Jesus' ascension. It didn't take a big crowd, but 120 people filled with the Holy Spirit was the seed that changed the whole world. The Holy Spirit came upon 120, and from there, revival broke out. By the end of that day, there were thousands in the church. Thousands in the church by the end of that day. After the day the Holy Spirit was poured out, boom, it exploded. Remember Peter fishing in his own power, fished all night, caught nothing. When he fished according to the will of God, according to how God instructed him, thousands of fish in the net. I will make you fishers of men. There's a real parallel there that when you fish with the Holy Spirit, let down a big net. T.L. Osborne went to India without the Holy Ghost. He came back broken, disheartened, disgusted. And then he went to a meeting with Oral Roberts and he went to a meeting with William Branham. He got filled with the Holy Spirit and he said, that will work in India. That will work in India. He went back in the power of the Holy Spirit. He went back to India and he and Daisy Osborne became really the founders of modern day Pentecostal big revival meetings. And literally millions and millions of people got saved under their ministry. He did it in the flesh the first time, didn't get anywhere. John Wesley came to the United States as a missionary. Ooh, I'm going to go save those heathen people over there on the far coast. And yet, he came back disheartened, disgusted. He didn't accomplish anything. But then he met the Moravians. He met this group of people who were just passionate about God, and something happened on the inside of him, and Wesley was transformed. He doesn't talk about a full-on Pentecostal experience, but he talks about a conversion that took place. He says his heart was strangely warmed. That's big time for old England. Okay? That's big stuff. We had this one friend who was Norwegian, who was standing at our front door. He had just bought a home. And he said, I'm about to break out of my skin. And that was as wild as a Norwegian could get. That was the height of excitement for a Norwegian. Okay, so Wesley was strangely warmed. From that point is when his ministry began to take off. Don't leave home without the Holy Ghost. If you don't get enough results, get more of the Holy Spirit. I want to just mention what I've got here on the floor is a really interesting scroll. As far as I can tell, dates to about 1900 is approximately when this thing was first produced or printed. I have a friend who's kind of a garage sale guy. He picked this up. When he showed it to me, I was just absolutely fascinated. Some of the things are kind of interesting over here, but the thing that is absolutely precious is this timeline from Adam to Moses. Who wrote the Old Testament? First five books of the Old Testament were written by Moses. And it shows us from Adam to Moses was only a period of something like seven or eight lifespans. All these guys, when you live 900 years, you can overlap several generations of people. Let me read what it says here. From Adam to Moses, there are only five intervening links from creation to Moses, so that through these six intervening links, the history of man could have been brought down by tradition from the creation to Moses over a period of 2,500 years. Fascinating. You know, if a guy's going to live, Methuselah lived over 900 years. So to get 2,500 years, you can carry oral tradition pretty far, can't you? Fascinating. So I want you to see this. It says that just before Methuselah dies, 2 years, well, Methuselah's name is that when he dies, it will come. So Methuselah overlaps Adam. Adam lives into Methuselah's lifetime. Methuselah lives into Noah's lifetime. Noah then lives, Noah and his son Shem, Shem lives past Abraham's birth. Do you see this? And now Abraham and his sons go all the way into Egypt, and then their children are the ones that come out of Egypt. Is the Bible an accurate document? Is the Bible a reliable document? Absolutely it is. Absolutely it is. And so this is really fun. You ought to look at this. I love that kind of stuff. Okay, so what we're going to look at today is how did the early church, which was largely a Jewish sect, come to stand out from Judaism and come to stand on its own. And so we're going to go from the church really being kind of a Jewish sect to it becoming the official Roman church. It's about 300 years. We're going to cover that today. So I want you to listen to this. I'm going to read from the Amplified Bible. And this is Paul appearing before the Roman governor. And he's talking about his faith. He's describing his faith to the Roman governor, who is governor over Judea. And so who's very familiar with the Jewish customs. And he's being accused by the Jews, or being a ringleader of this terrible sect. Paul is talking about himself, and what he describes basically in Acts chapter 24 is he was a very devout Jew, and that his separation from the Jews is really only a very small step and a very logical step, and that he was a very devout Jew, one step removed, and that he was a follower of Christ. And so you should really read his defense. And he says, Acts 24:11, "It is not more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city did they find me disputing with anybody or bringing together a seditious crowd. Neither can they present argument or evidence to prove to you what they now bring against me. But this I confess to you, however, that in accordance with the way," they called it the way. The church was first called the way, "which they call a heretical division-producing sect, I worship, serve the God of our fathers, still persuaded of the truth of and believing in and placing full confidence in everything laid down in the law of Moses or written in the prophets." Sounds very Jewish. "Having the same hope in God, which these themselves hold and look for, that there is to be a resurrection both of the righteous and the unrighteous, the just and the unjust. Therefore, I always exercise and discipline myself, mortifying my body, deadening my carnal affections, bodily appetites, and worldly desires, endeavoring in all respects to have a clear, unshaken, blameless conscience, void of offense towards God and toward men." Then he goes on to say that they found me presenting these, and they found me occupied in the rites of purification in the temple, without any crowd or uproar. So Paul was shaving his head and going through the Jewish purification rituals and all kinds of stuff, still a very Jewish-looking faith at that time. And what really separated the Jewish faith from Christianity was the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Who prophesied that destruction? Jesus did. Remember, he walks up to the temple, and they said, "Wow, you know, Jesus, look at this temple." And of course, they're thinking, hey, we're going to rule here. Jesus, you're going to take over here, aren't you? And, you know, this is going to be where Christianity is going to rule and reign from. He said, "No, see these stones here? Not one will be left on top of the other." Now, when you go to Jerusalem and you study the architecture there and you look at the stones, one stone can be as high as the ceiling here and as long as from here to the wall. You see these stones? Not one will be left on top of the other. That was the sort of ferocity that the Roman government would come in and tear down the temple with. That's what Jesus said, is that they're going to knock this thing down. So that was disappointing to all, and the Jews, more than any other group in conquered Roman territories, really believed that, hey, you know, we've got God on our side and you guys are only here very temporarily and then we're taken over again. We're God's chosen people and we're going to rule and reign again. So they did not submit to Roman government at all and were always fighting and always chafing against the Roman government. So it was the Roman general Vespasian who was sent by Rome to go down there and deal with the Jewish uprising. The emperor dies in Rome. Vespasian is called back to Rome and sends his son Titus. his son Titus goes and lays siege to Jerusalem. And they surround Jerusalem, and they basically starve the Jews in Jerusalem. The Jews start fighting among themselves, and it's a terrible destruction of Jerusalem. And then, you know, finally Jerusalem falls, and everybody is killed. Everybody is killed in Jerusalem. Where were the Christians? They had left. They had left before the Roman army got there. They remembered the words of Christ. Very interestingly, the founder of the Full Gospel Businessman, he comes from an Armenian family in his area of Turkey, where his family grew up. There had been a young man who prophesied that at some point, not in the too distant future, we're all going to have to leave. We're all going to have to get out because there's going to come a great slaughter. And so they called him the boy prophet. And he prophesied to all the God-fearing Armenians living in Turkey at the time. And this is as the Muslims are rising up and getting stronger and stronger in Turkey. So, and at a certain point, this man, now an adult, he prophesied that in his like teens or 20s. And then in his 50s, he said, that's it. It's the time. We got to go. So he left. And when he left, everybody else started going. And if you ever, well, I went to college in Los Angeles, and there are a ton of Armenians. There's a huge Armenian community in Glendale and Pasadena and in that area. George Dukemasian, our governor, came right from there. So the Christian Armenian community had been warned by prophecy and got out. And what's interesting is that they're also led by the Holy Spirit and by prophecy to go to California. That's where they set up. That's where they got started. And that's where the founder of the Full Gospel Businessman, his father, got him started, or his grandfather landed there. And then his father started this dairy business, and that he then took over and ended up really creating kind of the vehicle through which Oral Roberts and Kenneth Hagin and Pentecostalism spread throughout the whole world. Absolutely fascinating story. So, getting back to early church history, the Christians left and were not there in 70 AD when Jerusalem fell. Jesus said to his disciples, go into all the world. Go into all the world. Go into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel. Preach the good news. Well, you should. You should go into all the world and preach the good news. Did they just take off? And so after the day of Pentecost, we just see them all dispersing throughout the whole world. No, they didn't. They kind of hung around. Well, first of all, they thought that tradition was a Jewish tradition. And it was really, salvation is of the Jews and to the Jews and with the Jews. And it had to be by revelation. Jesus said, I have many things to tell you, but you cannot bear them now. But after I depart, the Holy Spirit, whom I will send, He will teach you and guide you into all things. Jesus did not tell them about Gentile evangelism. He said, the Holy Spirit will guide you into all the truth. Jesus left an extremely, extremely important point to the Holy Spirit to teach the church. And Peter, how did Peter receive it? He received it through the sheet that was let down. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Paul received it by revelation. The book I want to recommend to you tonight is Paul's Revelation by Kenneth Hagin. Paul's Revelation. You really need to realize how important Paul's revelation is. Paul was caught up into heaven. Paul, who was a Jew, raised by the Pharisees and a strict Pharisee, how did he learn the gospel? How did he learn what happened at the cross? Well, he was taught some of this by Barnabas, but really Paul got it direct from the throne. Paul learned it in heaven. And so Paul's doctrine is really the doctrine of the church today. It's the doctrine that we study and we follow today. And Paul got it by direct revelation. So Paul receives the doctrine of Gentile evangelism. Peter receives the doctrine of Gentile evangelism. Peter goes to Cornelius' house, and the Holy Spirit falls upon them. But Peter really, you don't really see that Peter has this missionary zeal to the Gentiles. Paul can't preach to the Jews. The Jews are just like, try to talk to us and we'll take your head off, buddy. And so Paul has no door whatsoever in Judaism. So Paul goes directly to the Gentiles because Paul can't go anywhere else. Now, in the first persecution, which was Saul's persecution, back when Saul was a Jew, when Stephen was martyred, That was the persecution that drove Philip down to Samaria. Okay, so it was persecution that spread the church out. Saul's persecution was the first one. Nero's persecution was the second one. Nero, it's not clear exactly how this happened, but there was a great fire in Rome. Nero is the emperor of Rome. Nero gets the blame for it. Nero conveniently says, it's the Christians. It was their fault. And so the second persecution arises under Nero. It's these persecutions that spread the church out. It was the fall of Jerusalem that got the Christians out of Jerusalem. It was the persecutions that began to spread the church out. And what's so interesting is that persecution throughout history has never destroyed the church and has almost always increased the church. What happens to a Christian when they face a trial? They start to pray. The more you pray, the more effective you become. Woe is me. Oh, everything's going bad. Doesn't get you anywhere, does it? But when you start praying, things start happening and things start changing. So in China, the leaders in China are doing everything they can to put out Christianity. And what do we hear? Christianity is flourishing in China. So for seven generations, Christianity was officially persecuted under the Roman government. Seven generations. You would think that seven generations, and they really went to great lengths to make it just so horrible to be caught and killed as a Christian. They came up with the most disgusting and horrible ways to put someone to death. And I won't go into it all. But it was so atrocious that you'd think that that would be enough to keep somebody from wanting to be a Christian. And yet Christianity was flourishing. It was taken off, and it just increased and increased and increased and increased. It was the joy that they saw when the Christians faced death and they could see the joy on their faces. That would just change somebody. That would just rock somebody's world. It was also the fact that there was no class distinction in the church. There was a tremendous, tremendous, there were more slaves than citizens in Rome. There were more slaves than citizens in under the Roman system. The church was without class distinction. So often a slave could be the bishop or the leader of a community of Christians, whereas a nobleman would be a commoner in the church. This was very important. And this led to, again, just more and more multiplication in the church. So the church goes through a number of just terrible persecutions under the various strange and bizarre Roman leaders. Until 312 AD, the emperor at the time dies, and he was a great persecutor of the church. And the two competing generals, Maxentius and Constantine, go to war against one another to see who's going to be the next leader of Rome. Now, let me read something very fascinating. Constantine's account of his conversion, told by the emperor himself to the church historian Eusebius of Caesarea, towards the end of his life is well known. Constantine, alarmed by reports of Maxentius' mastery of magical arts, prayed to the supreme God for help. The response was a sign, a cross in the noonday sky above the sun, and with it the words, conquer by this. That night, Christ appears to Constantine in a dream and commanded him to use the sign, apparently Chiro, the initial letters of the name of Christ, as a safeguard in all engagements with his enemies. According to the historian Lactantius, Constantine placed the sign on the shields of his soldiers. You wonder, where did the sign of the cross on the soldier's shield come from? So he says that Christ appeared to him in a dream and commanded him to use the sign, apparently Chiro, the initial letters of the name of Christ, as a safeguard in all engagements with his enemies. According to this historian, Constantine placed the sign on the shields of his soldiers. He then marched on Rome, confronted Maxentius, who was miraculously induced to fight outside the city fortifications, and was conquered. Constantine becomes a Christian in 312 AD. Constantine defeats Maxentius in this battle called the Battle of the Milvian Bridge in the fall of 312. And he conquers by this. He conquers by the sign of the cross. So Constantine then declares Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. It had been officially persecuted up to that day, but it had begun spreading and spreading and spreading and spreading, and its influence was huge. But on that day, Constantine is converted, I would say largely by the prayers of the saints, but he becomes a Christian, and then he declares Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. Changes everything. Now, previously, to join the church, it was very, very difficult because we didn't want you to come, we didn't want any spies at the church, because if you were a spy and you came in here, let's say five people walk in the back of the room, much like it was in Soviet Russia. There was a time when, they say this is a true story, that a Bible study was invaded by several Russian soldiers. These Russian soldiers come in, load their weapons, and they point them at the heads of everybody in the room. They said, all who don't want to die right now for Jesus, leave right now. Only those who are ready to die for Jesus, stay. 90% of the room clears out, and a few of the leaders and the people who live there stay preparing to die. They put their weapons down in the corner and they say, good, now we can talk. We want to become Christians. But do you see what's going on here? When it's officially persecuted, you don't want anybody in the room who's going to rat you out. So before you could join the church, you had to go through this long catechism. You had to go through this long training where we really found out, are you in or not? And during this long training, you only met just a handful. You knew your trainer and a few other people and just, you know, your little pledge class. And that was it, because we wanted to see if you were the real thing or not. At the end of that is when you were admitted into the church. At that point, you could be baptized. At that point is when the elders were finally revealed to you, and they laid hands on you to receive the Holy Spirit. In the early days, you see Philip going down to Samaria, and then there were conversions, there were miracles, there were signs and wonders, and yet it seemed like the elders had special gifts where by laying on of hands that they were just, you know, everybody has got their area of faith. And it seemed like even though Philip could get people healed and there were tremendous miracles taking place, he didn't have a lot of confidence in laying on of hands and getting people filled with the Holy Ghost. Whereas kind of it's almost the reverse today, where you see many people very confident in here, I'm going to lay hands on you, you're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, you're going to speak in tongues and you're going to fall out and it's going to happen for you right now. But somebody comes up and says, I've got cancer, and they're like, oh, who can we get? But in those days, you know, you could see Philip was, there was healings everywhere, but then they brought down the elders. The elders laid hands on them and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. That's this tradition that carries forward. The elders laying hands on them and then they're being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, with Constantine's official declaration of Christianity becoming the official religion of the Roman Empire, everybody wants in. And so all the political cronies jump in. They want to become Christian. Everybody, you want to be close to Constantine, you got Christian, we're Christian, we're Christian, we're all Christian. And of course, so the process of becoming a Christian shortens, and the eldership begins to become politicized. And so the anointing starts to go like this. And so when an unanointed elder with nothing in his hands lays hands on somebody with no faith, what happens? You know, 0 + 0 = 0. You know, nothing from nothing leaves nothing. You got to have something, right? Okay, so when that happens often enough, you change the definitions. And so we call this, instead of being filled with the Holy Spirit, we call it confirmation. Anybody ever been to confirmation classes? When I was in the Episcopal Church, I had to go, the bishop had to confirm me. It was obscure then. I didn't understand it. Why did I need to, and nobody could explain it very well. Well, now we kind of start to see where these things start out. And so that's where confirmation came about. So many other of these funny traditions now start to become, you have the early church example, and then you have these sort of strange practices that start to come about from really a lack of power, a lack of the Holy Spirit in things, and a lack of understanding, a lack of faith. Remember when Jesus was asked a question and they said, we have a lady here who was married to one guy and he died. And so then she, according to Jewish law, she had to marry his brother and he died. And according to Jewish law, married the brother, the brother, the brother, the brother. They all died in heaven. Whose wife will she be? And Jesus says, you don't understand the scriptures nor the power of God. And now that is exactly what begins to happen as ecclesiastical and political law begins to be applied to biblical things. So a number of other just sort of funny things start to happen. Baptism gets really strange. Okay, so baptism, you can't be saved unless you're baptized by one of the big guys. One of the church leaders has to baptize you. So what happens is that in those days you have this high rate of infant mortality. So if you're not saved without being baptized by, you know, one of the big shots, and the big shots kind of make a circuit, well then what happens to these unbaptized dead babies? Well, of course, you know, so you, here you are, you're in the seat of power, and they're saying, we've got to hold on to power, we've got to hold on to power. How do we deal with this question? And from a completely natural standpoint, they come up with this explanation. Well, we've got to hold on to power, and so we've got to say that baptism, salvation is a property of the church, and you've got to be baptized by an official member of the church, and if you're not baptized, you're not saved. And so these guys weren't baptized, so they're not saved, but they're really not sinful. They haven't reached the age of accountability. I mean, they don't even speak yet. So, you know, how sinful can they be? You can't go to heaven without being baptized, but they're not really sinners. Limbo is how we'll explain this. We'll call it limbo, and limbo means just really close. You're right up at the gates of heaven, but not in. And that's where babies go. They go to limbo. And it's just right there at the edge of heaven, but not in. Goofy. And Jesus says, you don't understand the power of God and you don't understand Scripture. And so we understand that God cannot put somebody in limbo in a situation like that. They go to heaven, bottom line. They go to heaven. Enough said. Okay. So anyways, limbo. So limbo is what we call that first spot there. And then they start baptizing babies, and they don't want to dunk them under, so they start to sprinkle them, and on and on and on. So once you get limbo, it's a small step to purgatory. Now, purgatory is, well, when you're baptized, all your past sins are remitted. But, you know, James talks about, you know, confess your sins to one another, you'll be forgiven. Well, you know, the power of the priesthood gets stronger and stronger. And so you have to confess your sins to a priest, and then that catches you back up to your baptism. But what next? Okay, so you know, the guy leaves the church, and he goes and he doesn't get fair change from the vendor, and you know, the vendor gives him an extra dollar or an extra shekel or an extra denarius, and he hangs on to that. Now he's just sinned. He's baptized, he's confessed, and rock falls on him and he dies, or he has a heart attack and he dies. What about that next sin? The Catholic Church got real legalistic and got real concerned about, what about the guy who was baptized, he kind of went to church, but then he was kind of a rascal. You know, he'd done most of the things, but really he was, you know, we kind of know that he was a rascal. Where does he go? Because there's sin. There's that sin presence in there. And the Catholic Church got very, very legalistic. So they created this doctrine called purgatory, because Uncle Ralph, he was a rascal. I mean, he kind of was sort of in church, and so we kind of give, you know, we got him saved, but not that saved, and he was still kind of a rascal, and he died. Is he in heaven? You know, we're not sure. And so they created purgatory. Purgatory is this almost place of heaven, a place of purgation where you work off post-baptismal sin. It's just made up out of whole cloth. But it became a tremendous fundraising tool, because he's got to work that off. Well, you know, you can help him, pass the hat. You help him, and, you know, we'll pray for him, and, you know, and we'll get Uncle Ralph out of purgatory. And if you go and look at some of these old Catholic Bibles, from the 20s and late 1800s, look at an old Catholic Bible and look at the first 5-6 pages. We've got one. We had one at one point that used to talk about how if you will read the Bible X number of times, you will work off like 1,000 years of purgatory. I mean, it's right there in the first 5 pages of the Catholic Bible. And if you'll do this, you'll do this. And it just talked about all the little adjustments you could make out of purgatory and out of purgation. Purgatory is not, I mean, we just think it's just nuts for right now. But for thousands of years, it was a huge, huge issue in the church. And it was the primary aspect of funding the great cathedrals of Europe. That's how they funded it. The more money that they needed, the bigger that doctrine got. Because, boy, what a fundraiser that was. And that was exactly the abuse that led to the Reformation. It's exactly this abuse that Martin Luther really started going out and attacking. It was this type of fundraising, it was this type of tremendous chicanery that produced the fertile soil for the Reformation. So what else do we need to talk about? Quick thing here is that Constantine, after he became a Christian, he has conquered Rome. Rome has been the seat of idol worship for hundreds and hundreds of years, generations and generations and generations. Rome has been the great seat of idol worship, great seat of decadence and just a pretty rotten place. It's difficult to turn a community like that completely around just because you're the king. Constantine moved the capital to what is now called Constantinople. He moved it, set up the kingdom there, and gradually it moved back to Rome. But that is where you ended up having this east-west church. You had the church seat in Constantinople, and you had the church seat in Rome. The Constantinople church spoke Greek. The Roman church spoke Latin. They were different areas. They were very distant from one another. They had different languages. And because of the different languages and the distance, they evolved differently. So you end up with the Greek and Russian Orthodox churches that evolve in one direction, and the Roman Catholic Church, which evolves in another direction. And really, we trace our roots through the Roman Catholic Church. But it's interesting that the Eastern Orthodox, those churches, had a Pentecostal presence carrying through from the beginning all the way through. The Catholic Church has a charismatic, Pentecostal, miraculous presence. The miracles run all the way through. And so the Holy Spirit does not leave the church whatsoever. Neither the Eastern Church nor the Western Church has the Holy Spirit left. And we'll study some of the great saints that come down through the ages and see that the Holy Spirit was very, very present throughout the Eastern and the Western Church. So that's church history for tonight.